The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 51. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, no new wine, no oil, nor the increase of your herd, nor the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. Verse 53. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. Verse 56. The refined and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes and toward her son and daughter and toward her afterbirth which issues from between her legs toward her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns. Verse 61. Also every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as numerous as stars of the heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and to destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Verse 66. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, "Would that it were evening." And at evening you shall say, "Would that it were morning," because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. I believe that's sufficient to maybe get the point across that God was very serious about obedience as he spoke to the Israelites as they were there encamped right on the verge of going into the land of Canaan. The book of Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy literally means the law again, or the law a second time. And it basically tells the story of those few days when Moses stood up before God's people just before they went into the land of Canaan and went through everything that had happened and all that God had commanded them and reinforced all of those things in their minds. And one of the things that he reminded them of so clearly was the fact that God was very serious about obedience. Now we take up the story of Elisha in chapter 6 of 2 Kings. This is where we left off last time. We had studied this will be about the third time, I guess, we've studied from Elisha and his work. We studied the floating of the axe head. We studied the miraculous vision of the horses and chariots of fire as they caused the Syrian army to become afraid and to flee. And now, some time has passed. Verse 24 is where we begin tonight, and it starts in this way. Now it came about after this. Obviously, this is some time after what we've just read in the previous portion of chapter 6. Probably more than just a few months. Maybe a few years. Long enough that King Ben-Hadad of Syria, or Aram, as the New American Standard Version refers to it, long enough for him to have forgotten those miraculous things that he had seen at the hand of the impossible prophet. Remember, we said Elisha did impossible things. He heard impossible words. He saw impossible sights, and he won impossible victories. And all of that's kind of dimmed, evidently, in King Ben-Hadad's memory. And so now, sometime after the events in the first portion of chapter 6, we find Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathering all his army and going up to besiege Samaria. Samaria was, of course, the throne city of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was Washington, D.C. for King Jehoram and his government. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, I believe verse 25 is there for a very specific purpose. I believe the purpose is to cause us to understand just how severe the famine was and just how scarce any kind of food was for the inhabitants of the walled city of Samaria, which now was totally surrounded and had been cut off from all outside contact or commerce by the Syrian army. Now, there have been some who have taken the terms here in verse 25, the donkey's head and the dove's dung. And they've said, well, you know, that's got to be a figurative reference to some kind of cheap commodity, some kind of food that was rarely ever eaten. I prefer to take that literally. I want to let that verse serve the purpose that it's there for, to cause us to understand just how hard food was to come by in those days. I mean, how hungry would you have to be in order to eat meat from a donkey's head or to eat the droppings of a dove? Well, now, if you were a Jew, you'd have to be almost starving to death to eat a donkey's head, because the donkey was an unclean animal. And the head was never regarded as a source of food, even among heathen people. And so what the writer is telling us, that things are so desperate here in the city of Samaria that even a donkey's head was worth a high price of money just for the little bit of meat that it had on it. And that unclean at best. And the dove dung? It is a documented fact that several times in history, the chroniclers have recorded that the droppings of birds were gathered in times of siege and famine, gathered and concocted and manipulated in some kind of food. That's how bad it was in Samaria at this time. Now, verse 26. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall... Now, this city of Samaria was a city that had a big wall built all the way around it, and it was the custom in that part of the world to build the wall very wide, sometimes even to accommodate dwelling places inside the interior of the wall itself. And the outside of the top of the wall was wide enough to walk on. In fact, I believe the wall around Babylon at one time was wide enough for horses and chariots to run all the way around the city. And so the king is out walking on the wall of Samaria. And a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, O Lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you?" King Jehoram, bless your heart, at least you do still remember the fact that God is the one who holds everything in his hand. And basically, even though Jehoram is an idolatrous leader, though he is following in the footsteps of his father Ahab, The Bible tells us that he was not quite as wicked as his father was, but still he continued in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel to sin. He says, "What can I do? How can I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the implication, he was saying, you know, the threshing floor has sat idle now for some time, and the wine presses have been dry for a long time. How can I help you with anything? And the woman answered and said, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." What did we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 28? What did God promise to his people if they would not obey him? God said, your cities will be laid siege to by your enemies. They will cut you off from all food. And God said, there will come a time when women will eat their own children because of the starvation that will be forced upon you by your enemies as a result of the fact that you have refused to obey my will. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. In horror, much worse than the horror that I see on some of your faces as we read this text, the king was horrified and he tore his clothing in a show of his mortification. Now he was passing by on the wall, and people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath or under his royal robe on his body. I want to suggest to you that the text makes more than one attempt to help us to understand just how drastic things were and just how much this old idolatrous, rebellious king was leaning toward God. He's got sackcloth on under his robe. That's a garment of repentance. But I got to hasten and point out that his sackcloth is on the inside. He's got it covered up. He's got it so that no one can see. There seems to be a little bit of a conflict going on right there. He realizes the need for the extremity of sackcloth, so to speak. I realize we're all at a handicap here because that's not a part of our custom. But in this day, to clothe oneself in sackcloth, which was a coarse, very cheap, rough cloth, very much like what we call burlap today. Now, if you could imagine taking all your clothes off and putting on a suit of burlap right against your skin, that'd be pretty tough. That'd be worse than a BDU, wouldn't it, on a really hot day. So the king has got sackcloth on under his robe. Way to go, King Jehoram, except why have you got it covered up? Why are you being secretive about this sackcloth? And then he said, May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Well, now here we go. The king is obviously under some kind of misguided impression that Elisha is to be blamed here. And he reminds me of the way we are sometimes in hard times, and the first thing we want to do is ask God why he's doing this to us. And so the king says, I'm going to have Elisha's head. This is the king who earlier in this chapter witnessed the defeat of the Syrian guerrillas. No, there was not an escape from the zoo. I'm referring to the soldiers in the guerrilla warfare. The Syrian guerrillas who had been surrounded and defeated and blinded and led to Samaria and then fed and turned loose and sent home, all miraculously orchestrated by the power of God through Elisha the prophet. And now he says, this has got to be Elisha's fault. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence, but before the messenger came to him, he, Elisha, said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head?" In other words, the man had been sent by the king to bring back the head of Elisha. The only problem is Elisha knew all about it. He knew it just as well as he knew the words that King Ben-Hadad had spoken as he counseled with his advisors about where to fight and overcome the army of the Israel of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Elisha was party to hearing those words and was able to warn King Jehoram not to go in such and such place. Remember what Ben-Hadad said? He said, "We've got a spy among us somewhere." And remember what one of his people said to him? "King, we're not telling the king of Israel what you're doing. It's Elisha the prophet. He's the one who knows the things that you're whispering in your bedroom." And so Elisha knows what King Jehoram has said and what he has charged this man with. Go and find Elisha and bring his head back. Look, Elisha is still speaking. "When the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" Now, we're left to kind of piece together what's going on because of the absence of details in this account, but it appears to me that Jehoram tells his right-hand man, go and have Elisha beheaded and bring his head back. And so he goes. Elisha said, there's a man, he's talking to the elders who are there with him in his house. He says, there's a man coming from the king now to behead me. When he gets here, don't let him in because the king has changed his mind. He's come to his senses, and he's catching up with him, and they'll both be here in a minute. I think that's basically what's going on. And while he was still talking, verse 33, behold, the messenger came down to him and said, behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, perhaps that's what the king had said when he told this man to go and bring back Elisha's head. I'm tired of waiting for the Lord. I'm not going to wait anymore. This has gone far enough. Now let's look at a couple of verses into chapter 7. And then we're going to have to stop and finish this next Sunday night. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now, that was a bargain price. I don't know if you know that or not, but that was what's the name of that place? Cheaper than dirt. That was as cheap as dirt. That was an unbelievably affordable price. But today, a donkey's head was worth an unbelievable amount of money, but tomorrow you'll be able to buy a whole sack full of flour for nearly nothing and a bushel of barley for almost just pennies. And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning, the guy that had been sent to behead Elisha, answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" In other words, what he said was those words that we've summarized it into 2 words. We say, "No way. No way. It ain't going to happen. That's impossible." And then Elisha said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." Behold, you will see it with your own eyes. You'll see it and you'll see that it's true, but you will not taste a single mouthful of that food. Now, as I said, our time is up, and so quickly let's notice these 3 or 4 things. Things that are at risk by disobedience. First of all, from this story, we can see very clearly that one of the things that's put at risk by disobedience are the basic needs: food, clothing, and shelter. Because of the sins of God's people, in exactly the way that Deuteronomy chapter 28 had predicted years and years and generations before, now they were without food and in danger of literally starving to death because of their disobedience. It is also a fact that's brought out in this passage that leadership is put at risk by disobedience. Whenever leaders don't obey God, the leading isn't taking place. In the third place, there is no spiritual growth when disobedience is ongoing. The only way that we can grow spiritually is to turn away in repentance away from sin and begin once again to put God first. And of course, obviously, in a summary fashion, God's blessings into our lives are put at risk by disobedience. Some of the most important blessings that we could ever have, some of the things that we need the most, even though in a time of disobedience, and especially ongoing disobedience, we sometimes don't even know what we need the most. But the things that we need the most are put at risk. God's blessings in a spiritual fashion. We don't let God bless us as He can when our lives are not in harmony with His will. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you done exactly what the New Testament teaches that you must do in order to become a Christian? Believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, being buried with Him in baptism to have your sins washed away. If you haven't done that, why not do it today? Why wait any longer? If you have done that, but perhaps you've become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back as we stand together and sing this song?